If there is one major emphasis of all Old Testament prophecy, it is that God is going to set up His rule. God is going to have a kingdom like no other kingdom has ever been, and there will be a very special individual who will be the king in that kingdom. And that individual, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Perhaps you're listening to this broadcast as you drive to see loved ones. Maybe you're tuning in from home while you prepare a Christmas meal or wrap presents. Or maybe you're about to watch a favorite holiday movie. No matter what you're doing on this Christmas Eve, a question to keep in mind, how do you worship Christ the way He deserves and get the most out of this season? Consider that with us today as John MacArthur continues his series titled The Birth of the King. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, and here's John.
Matthew chapter 2, and we're examining verses 13 to 23 in our continuing study of the book of Matthew. And I know many of you have really been blessed already as we've shared. Let me back up and get a running start at this text. The central theme of all Old Testament prophecy is the coming king. The coming king who will rule in God's promised kingdom. If there is one major emphasis of all Old Testament prophecy, it is that God is going to set up His rule. God is going to have a kingdom like no other kingdom has ever been, and there will be a very special individual who will be the king in that kingdom. And that individual, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the theme of Old Testament prophecy. Over and over again, the Old Testament promises that there is one who is to come, one who has the character, one who has the wisdom, one who has the power needed to bruise the usurper's head, as it says in Genesis 3:15, one who is capable of taking back man's lost dominion and setting up the kingdom of God on earth and throughout eternity. And this one, this specially anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed, the King. That is the message of the Old Testament prophets. And the wonder of the New Testament, and the wonder of the Gospels in particular, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they call together the answer to many of these prophecies, and they focus them right on the person of Jesus Christ like some divine spotlight, and He becomes the only one who can fulfill these prophecies. All the imposters are unmasked by their inability to fit the picture, and Jesus Christ is solidified as the one who was prophesied because in every part He fits what the prophet said. From Matthew, which begins the New Testament, from the very first chapter of Matthew, from the very first verse of Matthew, the royal genealogy of the King is presented all the way through to Revelation. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it ends with the King of Kings reigning in His glory. The New Testament from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation is intended to present to us the one who fulfilled the predictions of the King, the one who is the King. The term, for example, the term for kingdom in the New Testament is the Greek word basileia. The term for kingdom is used 144 times in the New Testament to speak of the reign of Jesus Christ, the reign of Jehovah God. 144 times it talks about His kingdom. The term for king, basileus, a form of the term for kingdom, obviously, is used 115 times in the New Testament, and at least 35 of those times in direct reference to Jesus Christ. And the verb form, basileuo, a verb meaning to reign, is used in reference to Christ 10 times. 189 times at least in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is associated with the kingdom that God promised in the prophets that He would bring. And that is a great and vast use of terminology for the New Testament, and it helps us to see that the New Testament is indeed emphasizing the fact that He is a king. And the whole reason For Matthew 1 and 2 is to vindicate those very words of Jesus that I am a king, to this end was I born. And they, at least of the Jewish people, should well have known by the events of his birth that in fact he was a king. Even from the beginning, it was evident. It was evident in his genealogy in chapter 1. It was evident in the virgin birth, which bypassed the curse. It was evident in the adoration of the Persian kingmakers who saw him as the monarch that he was. It was evident in the antagonism of Herod, who as a king would only have been threatened by another king. And thus, backdoor, backhandedly, does Herod acknowledge Jesus as king by his fear of him taking his own throne. The first two chapters of Matthew are to solidify that he was born a king. Now, the final way in which Matthew does this is by drawing out of the prophetic word, drawing out of the Old Testament age, four prophecies that point to the king and showing how Christ fulfills each one. The king fulfills prophecy. Four prophecies showing that Jesus is the king. Four drawn from the past that are fulfilled in him. And they're most interesting. They are connected, each one, with a geographical location. Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. They are a literary unit appearing in the second chapter. There is a method to what Matthew is saying here as he pulls these four prophecies together. And it's always been amazing to me as I've studied these four, how that it would be impossible, humanly speaking, for a person's birth to have involved Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. I mean, that in itself, a person is born in one spot and that's usually it. But to have rotated to four different locations in significance, or to have had at least significant events in four places, all attendant to your birth, compounds the situation so that chance is eliminated. Whoever it is that can fulfill these four, Matthew is saying, is worthy to be crowned the king. Prophecy tells us he is a king. And the first one was in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2, the birth at Bethlehem. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Herod gathered the chief priests, the scribes, demanded of them where the Christ should be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then Matthew adds what the prophet said with some of his own words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall shepherd my people Israel. The first prophecy was that of Micah 5:2, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That was the first one that should have pointed them to the fact that this was the king. The second one we saw in verses 13 to 15, didn't we? And we called it the Exodus to Egypt. The birth at Bethlehem, the Exodus to Egypt. And you remember what happened when they were departed, verse 13, the angel of the Lord, that is after the wise men had departed, being warned by God. The angel appeared to Joseph, said, arise, take the young child, his mother, flee to Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and that was Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so Christ fulfills the second element. He was called out of Egypt as well as born at Bethlehem. And we saw the beautiful typology in comparing Israel as God's son in Hosea with the Lord Jesus Christ as God's son in Matthew. Now that brings us to the third prophecy, and we're calling that the ravaging of Ramah. The ravaging of Ramah. The birth at Bethlehem, the Exodus from Egypt, the ravaging of Ramah. Verses 16 to 18. This is not an easy passage to relate to the prophecy, so I want you to think clearly with me as we go. Now remember, Jesus was born in no doubt a stable, a cave in the side of a hill in Bethlehem. By the time the wise men arrived, he had grown to be several months old. They fled into Egypt and stayed there for some months. And then the angel told them they could go back. In all probability, after Herod was dead, there would be very little time wasted, and they would begin to move back. But that was not yet to be, because something is here in an interlude. Before they return, we go back to the land of Israel, and this is what we find happening, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, and by the way, the word mocked, empaizo in the Greek, means to mock usually. But because of a use of it in the Septuagint in Jeremiah 15:10, it is used there to trick. It also has the implication of tricking somebody, not just mocking, but mocking them by trickery. And that is what Herod assumed that the Magi had done to him. They had tricked him by going back another way. And so when he saw that he was mocked or tricked by the wise men, the Magi, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all its borders from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, you'll remember earlier in the narrative, in verse 7, Herod had inquired diligently of the wise men at what time the Christ was born, what time the king was born, not because he wanted the information to validate the king, but because he wanted to kill the king and he wanted to determine the age. And so he asked that question. And here it tells us that when he found that information out, he set about to kill all the children from 2 years old and under, because that was within the time range that the wise men had told him. Now let's look at verse 16 and just take it a little at a time and help you to understand. Herod, of course, by this time, if you've been with us, you know what a horrible, cruel, unbelievable man he was, slaughtering people all through his reign as an Edomite king of Israel. But here it says he was tricked by the wise men, and he became exceedingly angry. This is the Greek word thumao. It's a very strong word. It literally means violent rage. Violent rage. He literally went into a rage. He became enraged. Interesting, I think, if I recall correctly, it's a passive form. In other words, he was out of control. He was not voluntarily doing it. It was being done to him. He was way out of control with his anger. And it actually blinded his sense. I mean, if he had any sense at all, he would have figured this. He would have said, well, if the wise men, the Magi, were smart enough not to come back, they were probably also smart enough to have warned the family that had the baby, right? And the family that had the baby would have fled. If he'd used his head, he'd have thought along those lines. If they tricked me, they certainly would have warned that family. If they mocked me, they certainly would have taken care of that. But his rage blinds him, and he doesn't even think about that, and he orders the massacre of every baby boy in the area. And he sent his soldiers in to murder them all. And no doubt you can imagine the bands of soldiers going from house to house and chasing fleeing mothers who clutched to their breasts their little ones, and seeing the soldiers then rip the baby out of the mother's arms and with their sword pierce its heart until it was dead. That's what went on in Bethlehem because of the rage of this man. Now, it says not only Bethlehem, but in all its borders, surrounding areas. And you'll note also that from 2 years old and under, it's most interesting to me that Herod never bothered with whether this was the true king. It could have well been the true king if he'd have thought about it. He may have even thought it was, because the prophets had said he would be born in Bethlehem. And I really believe that he realized in his mind, this is probably the real thing, and I got to get rid of him. And so he set about to execute the real king of Israel, the real Messiah king. And so he slew, it says, all 2 years old and under. That's interesting why he did that, because I'm convinced that the baby would not be much, well, maybe at the most about 6 months old at this time. Why would he extend it to 2 years? Some commentators believe that any baby that had passed its first birthday would be constituted a two-year-old. But when a baby became 13 months old, it was thought of as two-year-old. It was working in its second year. And so that he was really just bringing it all the way down to that level. Others say, no, it means 2 years old. And what he was trying to do was make sure that in case the Magi were wrong or miscalculated, or maybe in case they tried to trick him a little bit themselves the first time through, he was going to get everybody who was in any sense or in any way in proximity. And so he went all the way to 2 years. Whatever it was, he felt in his mind that if he slaughtered all the baby boys under 2 years, he'd get the one that he wanted to get. Well, we don't need to talk about how wicked it is. It's obvious. It's inconceivable that a man would do this. More inconceivable when you realize that he probably felt this was the Christ, this was the Messiah, this was the King. What an evil, vile, incredibly heinous crime. And the wicked deed, of course, was what I think we might call the beginning of sorrows for Israel as they reject their King. This was just the beginning. I feel Matthew wants us to see that as the very beginning of the Messiah's life takes place, there is rejection that results in death right from the start. Unbelief, wickedness, calamity, tragedy. And by the way, beloved, if you think that slaughter at Bethlehem was something, listen, that was absolutely nothing. That was nothing compared to the disaster that came in 70 AD when 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered by the armies of Titus. This was just the beginning. And I'll tell you something else. Those two things are nothing compared to what will happen in the Great Tribulation when the false Messiah, a greater far than Herod ever dreamed of being, will come and shed far more of Israel's blood than has ever been shed. This was just the beginning. Just the start. You say, well, why is this included here? Because it fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 17. In the death of those babies, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. That is, they no longer exist. They're dead. They're gone. Now, I want you to stick with me on this so that you'll understand it. Matthew says this was done to fulfill prophecy. This is the only one of the Gospels that refers to this incident, and that's interesting. But it fits Matthew's theme of fulfilled prophecy at the birth of Christ to establish that he was the King. Now, what were the circumstances under which this prophecy was uttered? And for that, you must turn to Jeremiah 31:15. And this is fascinating. Jeremiah 31:15. We've already learned in the first two prophecies that sometimes New Testament writers really surprise us by the way they use the Old Testament. Sometimes we just don't understand that kind of use and we have to broaden our thinking a little. I want you to see what happens here. The prophecy is in Jeremiah 31:15. And what's interesting about it is it doesn't appear here to be a prophecy. It is a prophecy, now watch, because Matthew said it was, not because it's inherent in this text. Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they are not. Now there is the text. There is the prophecy. Now let's talk about the setting so we'll understand it and how it applies. The prophesying of Jeremiah was maybe the most tragic prophesying of all in Israel's history because he uttered the doom of a dying nation. His was kind of like the swan song, and he uttered it with tears. And he knew that nobody would listen and nobody would repent, and the captivity was really inevitable. And so Jeremiah pronounced doom. And later on, there was coming one greater than Jeremiah, who again would utter the same doom for the same nation. And he would also do it with tears. And one day he sat over Jerusalem and The Bible says that he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood, but you would not. Thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto you. And the Bible tells us that he wept. And so Jeremiah sits in view of a people that are doomed and weeps. And Jesus sits and views a people that are doomed and weeps. Now, stay with me and we'll see how this all comes together. Don't leave me now. Even in Jeremiah's prophecy, there is great hope, believe it or not. In fact, this is most interesting. From Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33, there are four chapters in the heart of this book that are filled with hope and joy and comfort. Jeremiah is talking about doom, and the Babylonian captivity came not long after and took them all away, and it was a terrible tragedy. But in the middle of this doom, there is great comfort and great hope in chapters 30 to 33. So notice this. This statement about weeping and lamentation and the children and all of that is right in the middle of the hope, right in the middle of the comfort, right in the middle of the joy section. Why? Because even though there's weeping, and even though there's lamentation, and even though there's crying, these chapters look ahead to the coming Messiah. These chapters look ahead to one that's going to come and make it right. There's going to be a change. In fact, look at Jeremiah 31, 16, the very next verse to the prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, restrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. In other words, God says to Jeremiah, it's a sad day and there's doom and you have a right to weep, but refrain from weeping any longer because I'll redeem them back. And he did, didn't he? 70 years later. 70 years later. And the same thing is true in the use of the prophecy by Matthew. There was weeping. There was Rachel weeping for her children. There was wailing. There was lamentation because of the tragedy, the destruction, the doom that came on a nation that rejected its Messiah. But at the same time, there was hope because even then there was a remnant. And one day, according to Romans 11, God is going to regather that whole nation, isn't he? And he's going to bring him back. And they're going to see their Messiah. And as Zechariah says, they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as an only son. And there's going to be salvation again in the nation of Israel. And Paul says, so all Israel shall be saved. So you can see then that there's a general parallel, and that's all I'm talking about now. There's a general parallel. Jeremiah spoke about doom, and the people of Israel wept about the doom. But Jeremiah said, don't keep weeping because it's going to turn around. It's going to be salvation. And the same thing is true of Christ. When Christ came, there was weeping because rejection brought doom. But don't continue to weep because that'll all be turned around, and there'll be salvation for Israel. That's the parallel. There was weeping when the captivity came and the people were scattered. There was weeping when the deaths in Jerusalem came at the very beginning, a sign of the hateful, vengeful rejection of Herod and a sign of the indifferent rejection of the chief priests and the scribes and the people, that there was going to be a price to pay. But the word of the Lord is that just as there should have been hope in the hearts of the mothers of Jeremiah's time, there should be hope in the hearts of the mothers of Jesus' time because there was going to be a turnaround. There's still hope. There's still salvation.
The God of the universe bringing salvation to mankind. I trust the truth behind that message from John MacArthur will be the focus of your family this Christmas. The title of John's current study, The Birth of the King. And John, with Christmas just a few hours away, I imagine that a lot of our listeners will read the Christmas story with loved ones tonight, or perhaps attend a service at their church. And as that happens, as believers talk about the birth of Christ and the theology of the season, is there some aspect of the Christmas story that is often overlooked?
Well, apparently there is. If you read a recent survey of quote-unquote evangelicals, because in that survey of evangelicals, 78% of evangelicals surveyed said that Jesus was created.
I saw that. That's appalling.
And if you don't understand that he was not a creation of God, but is himself the eternal Son of God, you don't get the Christmas story at all. To think about the fact that we're this far into the history of the church, 2,000 years, and people still don't know the nature of the Son of God. So forget the animals and the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and the star, and focus on the person of Christ, the identity of the Son of God and Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, and the incarnation of the one who was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John begins his gospel. So I would think that given the climate today and the ignorance in evangelicalism, we need to start with the identity of the child. And that gets to the virgin birth issue. He had a human mother, but the Spirit of God was the one that planted him in the womb of Mary. I think we need to go back to who is Jesus Christ, because one could wonder whether you are actually a Christian if you believe Jesus was a created being and not the Son of God. You're not believing in the Son of God.
Right. I would say that's sort of a breaking point. If you don't believe Jesus is God incarnate, then that's not real Christianity.
That's not real Christianity.
One other aspect, too, that you talk about the person of Christ, but also his work. I think all the emphasis on the manger and the baby and the animals and the things you named leaves out the fact that maybe the most important thing, the angel says, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right. And you just don't hear a lot about redemption during Christmas. It's all the sort of...
Yeah, you need to run to the cross and the open tomb to understand why he came into the world.
Exactly. And friend, for help with that better understanding of the birth of Christ and the cross and the open tomb, as John just mentioned, let me make a suggestion. Go to our website, gty.org, and listen to the One Perfect Life Christmas special. It will help you focus on what truly matters this Christmas Eve. Get in touch with us today. Again, it's titled The One Perfect Life Christmas Special. This unique program looks at Christ's whole life, from his birth in Bethlehem to his death on the cross, and explains how those events changed the world forever. You can find it at our website, gty.org. And when you visit us, gty.org, make sure to take advantage of all the opportunities you have to study God's Word. You can supplement your personal Bible study with daily devotionals written by John. You can read articles on hot-button issues facing the church on the Grace to You blog, or watch Grace to You television, and download any of John's more than 3,400 sermons, including his current Christmas study, The Birth of the King. All of that Bible teaching is available free of charge at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, hoping you'll have a Merry Christmas. Thanks for making this broadcast part of your day. And join us again tomorrow, Christmas Day, when John wraps up his study examining the birth of the King. Don't miss another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.